As you may have seen on social media, that we're beginning a new series, and it's called The Weary World Rejoices. And I, just to give you some context or background, as a ministry leadership team, we were processing together, pitching ideas, and putting forth some, you know, it's a process, and then we were just different ideas and throwing in things into the queue and what would we do this year, and we had some ideas and didn't fly, and then Pastor Holly threw out, right before that, I threw out, what if we did something like much needed good news? And Pastor Holly followed up, but well, I was thinking Weary World Rejoices, and they kind of pair well together, and so we went with this. And there's an excitement about this, and I'm really just thrilled that next week Pastor Holly and Justine has received the affirmation that she would give a message as well. And so we're excited for this series and just each of the gifts that this will bring to us and the focus of each week. So will you join me as we pray? Father, we love you. We thank you that you are so faithful. Lord, your grace astounds us. Lord, we're in awe of your kindness towards us. And even in the places of sorrow and discouragement and hurt and challenge, we thank you that you're not apathetic towards any of those. We thank you that if even as a father, the emotions of my children move me, how much greater do what your children experience move your heart? So we ask that you would be glorified today and that you would speak to our hearts.
Yes, God.
In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this has been a new season for me personally. I've been taking a counseling class, and I've really benefited greatly from what I'm learning in this. And this week, we've been actually talking about in our class wellness. And so one of the exercises we needed to do in this, I had to write a paper on wellness and exploring all areas of wellness, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, all these areas of wellness. One of the things we had to do was we had to do what's called a life change index scale. Maybe you've heard of this. It's another way of saying it's a stress test. And on this, there are 43 different items with varying associated numbers of levels of stress with each of those items. And so you're to go through and check off everyone that applies to you and to see where your stress level's at. And then they have these, you know, categories of where you fall within this scale of, like, if you're above 100 or above 150 or you're over 200. And you're supposed to itemize that and look at. And some of the things that were in that item list of 43 things was Christmas approaching. So that applies to everyone across the board. There's automatic stress associated with Christmas approaching. I didn't even, like, maybe we carry stress sometimes in ways we didn't even know we're carrying stress. And maybe sometimes stress has become so maybe laden within our functioning that we're not even aware that we're carrying things that are creating stress. Does that make sense? Can anyone identify? And then two of the other ones is change in social activities, pandemic, change in church activities, pandemic. So if I didn't check off any of those, I'd automatically check off those three because they apply to everyone, right? And so I bring this to our attention because I think as we look at this title, The Weary World Rejoices, there are things that this season, this year, had a residual effect on us in ways that we are not even aware of. And that's something for us to be attentive to in not only the way that we navigate in interpersonally the things going on within us, but also in our relationships and the things we're navigating together. I saw a video of this, I think it was like a 9 or 10 year old, and her best friend was her cousin, and she hadn't seen her for months, and for the first time they were reunited and they gave each other a hug and they just began to sob. And just the common embrace that is so needful and life-giving of an exchange has been absent. And that does stuff to us when those things that are needful, even for maybe people that are extroverts, need that they don't know they need, right? And so I've been cognizant of all of this as I was processing and preparing for this message. For a moment, I would like us to consider the condition of the world in which, and the historical context to which Jesus entered the world. Would you be willing to go there with me for a moment? You know, we think about the circumstances we're currently in. And I would like us to, I really enjoyed this process of looking at historically what was going on as Jesus entered into the world. And one of the things that took place as I was doing this was it gave me more confidence in the gospel story. Why? Because this isn't just a fairy tale. This is a validated historical event. And the Bible doesn't come to us in a vacuum.
Yes, sir.
The Word of God is relevant all by itself. It doesn't need me to validate it. It doesn't need me to stand up here and tell you. It stands alone. And one of the things that you may be aware of historically is that there were extra-biblical other resources, other historians, like Josephus is a prominent historian of the time of Jesus that took documented records of what was going on in the history of the time Jesus entered the world. And we have those other resources and those documentations that affirm what is said in the Word of God. And that, to me, just continues to undergird and gain more confidence in that what we believe is verifiable. It's not like check your mind at the door and have this whimsical belief. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in documentation. It's rooted in a story that spans thousands of years and still stands today. And so some of the things historically that was going on as Jesus entered into the world was that the Word of God had been not heard for 4 centuries.
Yes, sir.
Talk about a drought of wondering, of needing to hear from heaven, right? And so it was a very parched land spiritually. And number two, and this I read an article from a gentleman, David Schrock, and he wrote a thing called Darkness and was describing the historical context of which Jesus entered the world. And the second one was people of God were under oppressive rule of Rome. So at the time, you're familiar with King Herod. King Herod was kind of, you know, though he himself was not a Jew, he was an Arab, and not in any way received by the Jewish people as a king of the Jews, right?
Yes,
because he was an Arab. We all know that the king of the Jews would be a descendant of David. That was like common knowledge. There's no way this guy represents us. He's not one of us, as it were. This is not of the lineage of David.
Yes,
he is not our king. And so there was this sense of oppression over the people because Rome's reach was far and wide. And King Herod was, his father had preceded him as king, and that's why he had the place of influence that he had. And he, his father, was friends with Julius Caesar. And so there was this relationship from Rome that you're going to do what we want you to do to rule over Judea, because you're going to fulfill, as the influence of Rome, what we want, not what's good for the people of the kingdom of Judea, but we want you to do what Rome wants you to do. So does that make sense, that King Herod was under the influence of Rome? And I just found this fascinating. I learned so much this week. Like, King Herod, you know, we know in the Bible, we know about he had all the boys slaughtered that were 2 years and younger, right? And if we just considered that in and of itself, and just the demonic, sick, disgusting, just horrific event in history, that a man would be so fearful of and insecure of his power being questioned, or his power being potentially usurped, that he would have all boys slaughtered in order to get this baby Jesus that was said to be a king slaughtered. I mean, the cries came out from Israel of all these babies being killed.
Yes, sir.
And so this is the context with which Jesus came into the world. The Roman oppression, babies being slaughtered from a maniac of a king. There was consensus, was considerable imposition of the difficult journey that the census was. You know, that was put on by, we know that Joseph had to take Mary, and they had to go, and they had to basically say, yeah, count us. This is the census. That was a great imposition. You know, it wasn't like you hopped in your Fiat and drove up to Jerusalem and you registered. You had to hop on a donkey and or by foot and traverse not nice roads, you know. And so it wasn't like this, oh, quick, let's go do this.
Yes, sir.
It was a very, and you were required to. It wasn't an option. So we're talking about some of the, and this was fascinating to me because it gave me more understanding of what it was like to try to enter into the story of the things that they were trying to navigate in the story, right? And then Mary and Joseph, by all means, were in poverty.
Yes, sir.
We know that because they couldn't find a place in the inn or pay for a place in the inn. And it was said that Rome was taxing upwards to 50 and 60% of your income. And so that's why we get understanding more of why, like, tax collectors were hated.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Because they got to dip into your funds as much as they wanted to. It wasn't just this minimum of, like, whatever, 10% of this goes to the government. It's like, I'm going to charge you what the government charges you, but I'm going to also pull from you what I want to gain for my income. And so these are all the things that are setting up the context for the story in which we read. And the other thing was that there was a complete, within Israel and Judaism, within the land, was a complete division of the people. And there was an adversarial, there were four people groups within that. We know of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and there were two others, that was creating a very divisive group and hostile nature of what was going on at the time. And so all of this, I mean, we may see some parallels to what we're in right now, of that there was a divisiveness, that there was just discouragement and frustration, and it felt oppressive in some ways. And so we can see that there was a longing for a savior, a deliverer. Can you see that? Have all that this was going on, would you want a savior, right? And the people had long heard of the messianic prophecies that one day that this Messiah will come and make things right. And so even as we look in Acts 1, do you remember how after Jesus had ascended to, or had died, rose again, and appeared to his disciples, right? One of his disciples asked them, are you now going to restore Israel?
Yes, sir.
Because they were looking for a physical kingdom to reign on earth. They believed that the Messiah would restore things physically here and now, and we would see the manifest kingdom here on earth in a way that was tangible, that I could see that everything was made right immediately right now. And that wasn't the way of the kingdom that Jesus had in mind, right? That wasn't the way of God, that he was setting up an eternal kingdom. And so as we look at this, I titled this message, the subtitle, The Weary World Rejoices, but Jesus Saves.
Yes, sir.
And you'll understand more of why we're looking at this in specifically, but today I want to simplify and affirm that Jesus saves. He came over 2,000 years ago to save his people, and he still saves today. So what I reflected and spent some time on salvation, we've been familiar with this word, soteria. We even have a fund in our church called a soteria fund. And soteria is the one word for salvation. And it means God's rescue, which delivers out of destruction and into his safety. Isn't that beautiful? God's rescue, which delivers out of destruction and into his safety. Salvation is both a one-time event and a continual process.
Yes, sir.
Have you ever had a friend say, in jest or joking, you need to get saved? Maybe we do something or say something that's off, you know, and somebody says, you need to get saved. And I've had people say that to me, and I would just affirm, yeah, that's true. And because his salvation is not just when I gave my heart to Jesus, but he's continually saving me.
Yes, Lord. Make that plain.
I mean, I've shared this story before, but I think it's appropriate to share it again now. There was a time when I graduated from college, and I really didn't have a strong sense of direction. Have you ever been there? And I couldn't find a job at the time. I had my degree here. I spent all this money invested and have this debt from school loans. And my first job out of college was at Sam's Club, $7 an hour. Yay me. And I, in a way, I felt embarrassed. I felt shameful. I remember working at Sam's Club and talking to people, and the people would ask, so are you in school? No, I graduated. And I'm like, oh, really? This is your job? Okay. And at the time, I started seminary part-time, and I was going to school because I really sensed God's calling on my life to be in pastoral ministry. But I really didn't believe that I could fulfill this. I just felt inadequate. I feel like, how could this ever be? Because I felt less than.
Yes, sir.
And at the time, a bad way to start seminary is I took Greek to start. I don't recommend it. Greek is one of the most grammatically complex languages that you can imagine. At the back of the book, you actually, and I didn't find this out till the end of the semester. I would have never began had I done this at the beginning of the semester. They have this little chart that shows all the tenses, and it's one of those things where you fold it out from the back of the book. Like, it's anchored in the book, but you fold it out, and it becomes like this big from the book, and it's all the tenses of Greek. Just looking at it is overwhelming and stressful. And I came to this point in the close to the end of the semester where we had take-home exam, and it's an honor system. You're to not use your book for the exam. And I was stressed. For whatever reason, I was at a place where whether it was the fear of failure or whether it was fear of disappointment. I don't know, but I cheated on that test. And I still did poorly. I couldn't even cheat right. And I ended up dropping out of seminary shortly after that. And I was at a place of just shame, of a place of that I failed.
Yes, sir.
And do you know God pursues us continually?
Come on.
He doesn't, he never gives up on us. He never leaves us in our messes. He pursues us. And so I just felt the Holy Spirit continue, you can't leave it this way. You can't leave it this way. So I made an appointment with the dean of the seminary. I remember walking there, and I show up, and he's like, why'd you come here today? And I shared that I cheated on an exam. And I shared my life circumstances of what I was going through in the moment, not to justify my wrong behavior, but just to say, this is where I'm at.
Yes, sir.
And I remember him just looking at me in the eyes after listening for about a half hour of my story. And he just said, you're forgiven. You're free. Mm-hmm. That was the end of the meeting, and I walked away. And if that wasn't, I describe salvation as any place where the grace of God intersects us at a point of need. Jesus' grace came into that room in that moment. And salvation came into the room. Not because I wasn't saved, but I needed to experience once again the grace of God.
Yes, sir.
And so when we talk about salvation, we talk about just how radically passionate God is for us to be right with him. That he will say to us, you can't leave it like that. I love you too much, you can't leave it like that. So we read in Matthew 1, 20 and 21, it says, as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this is even before Jesus entered into the world. It's known he's came here to deliver and save his people.
Yes, sir.
And this week I read a devotional, and I wanted to share it briefly with you. And it says, where is the gospel? That's the question. Everything about Jesus' birth would have gone wrong if not for divine intervention. Mary and Joseph would have divorced. Herod would have killed Jesus. Joseph wouldn't have fled to Egypt. And the family wouldn't have returned to safety. God intervened in the worst situation to fulfill the grand story of salvation he had been telling thousands of years. Just as God intervened then, he intervenes now. Were it not for Jesus, we would be dead in our sins. Ephesians 2:1. But Jesus intervenes to bring the spiritually dead to life. He saves us. As his name promised, this is good news. And so as we've been through this season, which has been trying for many of us, I remember sitting with my bride on our first time together, just the two of us alone. And one of the conversations we had was that when we get in difficult things, do we want to just get back to normal? And this was a pretty deep conversation for our first time together. But it was indicative of the things to come, of the depth of heart, of the exchange, of being real with each other. And as we continued in this conversation, the conversation developed, and it was one of that if we come to difficulty and challenge and uncomfortability, why is it we want to get back to normal?
Come on, sir. Help us.
And that's a hard, probing question to ask. And I would say, none of us likes to be uncomfortable. And there's some of us, myself included, that getting back to normal has good in it. There are things like a hug that are a worthy desire to experience that we miss. However, there are things, aspects of it, that are a fleeting from the growth that needs to take place in us now. And I would say that uncomfortability causes us to reach out and extend our hearts towards heaven in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. That we are cognizant and immediately aware that I can't do this without you, Lord. I'm desperate for you to come and carry me through this because I don't have the capacity to do it. And that is a place of salvation as well. When we come to that, we can't do this on our resources. We need a resource outside of ourselves to navigate something. That's always a good thing because then we're dependent. Then we're abiding in him because we are not trying. Jesus said it plainly in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So the life of growth in Christ, the life of being his followers, being his disciples, is of one of moving from one crisis to another in which we recognize we're in a continual crisis. And that continual crisis is, I can't do this on my own. And I don't want to try to. And so that's a good thing. That's what abiding is living moment to moment, minute by minute, saying, God, I need your help. I can't do this by myself. And when we live that way, there's this yielded spirit, this yielded heart, this yielded life that says, come have your way. Do in and through me what only you can do. I'm fully dependent on you. Amen. So it continues in Luke, and it says, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms, and he praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace, as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. Wow. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon fully understood that he held the salvation of the world in his arms. And he was promised that. You will see his salvation. And he's like, my bucket list is complete. I'm fulfilled. I'm done. I'm good. I'm ready to go home. I've seen your salvation. And as we are familiar with this scripture as well, Acts 4:11 and 12. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Amen. So as we, could I get a Kleenex here? Kleenex. So as we look at this scripture, I get like a faucet sometimes. That as the weary world rejoices, one of the things I would like to close with was that, and Peter, you're welcome to come, is that, have you guys ever heard of toxic positivity? I'm guilty. Yeah, it says this, toxic positivity, the overgeneralization of happy optimistic state that results in the denial, minimization, and invalidation of authentic human emotional experience. And we don't want to be a family of faith or a church that has toxic positivity. We want to be a family of faith that validates and empathizes with people in the places they're at. You may be hurting right now. You may be discouraged right now. And that's not lost on us. At the same time, we want to always believe, even as Pastor came up and said from Genesis 50:20, that what the enemy intended for evil, God will use for good. So how do we do that? How do we be empathetic with each other in the places of our hurt, and yet know that the weary world rejoices? Know that his salvation is greater than anything we face. I think we do that by being present to one another, caring for each other. And I'm really excited about next week. Pastor Holly's going to be giving the message, and it's going to speak to that. What does it mean, Emmanuel, God with us? What does it mean to have an incarnational life together as Jesus came into this world and walked among us and felt what we feel? So I'm excited for that next week. I would like us to close with prayer. Will you join me? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for being present to us. We thank you for your salvation, Lord. We pray that you would continue to have your salvation manifest in our lives. Lord, that you would continue to draw us unto yourself, that moment by moment we would live fully dependent upon you. We love you. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.